Good morning, everyone. Good to see you here. Today, I want to talk with you about strongholds and imaginations, as I've so titled this morning's message. And while later, I will direct your attention to a more familiar New Testament passage that deals with this subject, we're going to begin by considering an Old Testament text, as you can see, the one I've designated for this message, the first 9 verses of the book of Nahum. Now, a stronghold is a biblical term that's not commonly used in our day. But know this, it simply refers to that which is assessed to be strong, strong enough to hold, strong enough to trust in for our safety. It refers to a place of refuge and protection. A stronghold, as it was often used in the Old Testament, referred to a mighty fortress. And these fortresses, they were places that were designed to provide for the safety, the peace, provision, protection of a citizenry from any and all warring enemies. But as history has shown, not all so-called strongholds proved to be strong enough to hold. In fact, ultimately, they all give way. They were presumed to be trustworthy because that's what they were intended for. They were intended to withstand any and all assaults. But these fortresses, though intended to be strong enough to hold, they didn't live up to their name. It was, imagined that they were indeed strongholds. But the reality proved otherwise. Well, just as there were physical fortresses or strongholds, the term stronghold was also used in the Bible to refer to a spiritual fortress, a refuge or place of safety intended to provide eternal security, safety, peace, provision, a refuge from the just wrath of God against our sins. And so with that, my objective today is that we all might evaluate, using, of course, God's word as our standard of truth, evaluate whether or not my or your own spiritual stronghold is real, or is it only imagined to be real? And as you can see, that's a matter of eternal consequence. So it makes this topic certainly worthy of our serious attention and consideration. Well, let me begin with a brief background on the book of Nahum. The Bible really doesn't tell us much about the prophet Nahum, but as you're going to see from today's text, the prophet Nahum does tell us much about God, about who he is, about what God is like. The subject of his prophecy, as recorded in this book, it's established for us in the first verse, as there it is called the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum. It was a vision which concerned Nineveh, Nineveh being the chief city or the royal seat of Assyria at that time. And the entire book deals with the burden that Nineveh would most certainly bear, their very destruction, as declared and described by the prophet Nahum. Now, when you think of Nineveh like me, you may recall how years earlier God had sent the reluctant to go prophet Jonah to Nineveh. And at that time, Jonah declared to them that their wicked city would be overthrown within 40 days. But as we learn from the book of Jonah, Nineveh repented. And God spared them the fulfillment of Jonah's decree at that time. But here we are now in Nahum, some 100 years later. And Nineveh had clearly repented of their repentance, that repentance that was prompted by Jonah's visit. And they, in short order, had turned back to their idols. Nahum chapter 3 describes how Nineveh had become a cruel or a bloody city full of lies and robbery. In short, it was as wicked and evil as ever. And so God sends them the prophet Nahum, who, unlike Jonah, he was not sent just to warn them, but instead to declare to them the certain, the irreversible sentence of God's wrath upon them. Nahum's prophecy here describing Nineveh's complete and total destruction. So total and great was their destruction that many who I read, they said that there was no sign of Nineveh's even existence until perhaps in the mid-1800s. So it indeed was destroyed. Now the Ninevites had what they considered to be a real stronghold. They had a fortress that could not be penetrated. They were confident, see, they could withstand any assault, and it's believed that that confidence came in large part from their being strategically located on the banks of the Tigris River, that river providing a natural protective boundary. And yet, when Almighty God's appointed time of wrath came, he did use another pagan army to invade and destroy them. But as the historians tell us, the army's success in destroying Nineveh's fortress or stronghold was not owing to its strength, but rather came about from the very river that Nineveh so relied upon for protection. God brought about an overwhelming flood, which their fortress was not strong enough to hold or withstand. And in that, there's an important lesson. Nothing of our own construction can withstand the certain execution of the just wrath of Almighty God. Well, let's begin by reading these nine verses of Nahum chapter 1, and I'll make a few comments as we go through the passage. As we read there, beginning in verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Now, right off, Nahum, he begins to declare some vital knowledge concerning who God is, what God is like. And here, even in verse 2, we see two unmistakable truths that I want us to keep in mind concerning the true and living God of the Bible. The first being, God is jealous. That is, God will not share his glory. God's jealousy is not a negative trait, as we often would view jealousy. To us, jealousy is very akin to the sin of envy. We're jealous typically of others. But rather, jealousy, God's jealousy, describes his determination to not share his glory. God's chief design in everything that he does is that he might receive all glory. That is, that he might be revealed as he is. That's what God's glory is. It's the revelation of his character, of what he is like. And his chief design, and it will be realized ultimately, is that he'll be revealed as he is and not as fallen sinners like you and I would naturally assume him to be. He's jealous. He's jealous for the honor of his glory, and God will not share that glory. And secondly, we see from verse 2, God's a God of wrath. He will be vindicated in executing vengeance against all sin and against those who stand opposed to his own glory, of which he is so jealous. Continuing in verse 3, we read, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, just as he did with the Red Sea and parting it, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. These were places that God, in his almighty power, could dry up, but these places named here were noted for being very fertile. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt. And that certainly brings to mind earthquakes, volcanoes, and the earth is burned at his presence. yea, the world, and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Now I want you to note these attributes of God as set forth here in these verses. First, it says, the Lord is slow to anger. Now while God's jealousy for his own glory is manifested in his fury, yet we see here he's also a patient, forgiving, and long-suffering God toward sinners. We know that God's judgment, his wrath, is often delayed, as it was with the city of Nineveh here. But in particular, and specifically as it pertains to those God saves, we read in 2 Peter 3:9, that verse actually directed toward the beloved of God, as it's set forth in the first part of that chapter. He says toward the beloved, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of these beloved of God to whom this is written, that any should perish, but that all of them, should come to repentance. So we see that the God of the Bible, he's a jealous God, whose wrath shall be executed, but he's also patient, merciful, and gracious, long-suffering God. Secondly, note there from verse 3, that says he is also great in power. You know, our all-powerful, omnipotent God is able, and as we'll see further in a moment, will do all that he has determined to do according to his own good pleasure. Thirdly, it's declared that God will not at all acquit the wicked. This is another way here in which the translators elsewhere express it, is God will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, God is just, and his justice shall be satisfied. That includes the just penalty of death that is due unto sin. It shall, without fail, be executed. Fourthly, notice in these verses that it's declared and then further elaborated on how this all-powerful God will have his way. He's not only all-powerful, he can have his way. It says here he will have his way. God is totally sovereign and in control of everything that takes place. He has his way, as the psalmist put it in Psalm 135:6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. God is sovereign and he will have his way. Now, continuing in verse 7, we read, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Here we see the Lord's not only jealous, a God of wrath, patient, all-powerful, just, by no means clearing the guilty, a sovereign God who will have his way, but Nahum here declares the truth that God is good. You know, as Christ said in Matthew 19, there they had approached Christ and called him good master, but they thought it blasphemy for him to consider himself as God and man. And he, when they called him good, he says, well, in verse 17, there's none good but one, and that is God. And this singular goodness, the only one that is good, you see, is reflected in the truth that the Lord is the only trustworthy stronghold and refuge from the just wrath of Almighty God. And to whom is the Lord a stronghold? To those he knows. And this is speaking of an intimate knowledge. These are those he knows as the objects of his redemptive love. Those who will without fail, by virtue of the blood-bought gift of faith, they will place their trust in him as their one and only stronghold. As a hymn writer put it, a mighty fortress is our God. Well, continuing now in verse 8, we read, excuse me, but with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. And then Nahum poses this question, what do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. Here Nahum prophesies how an overrunning flood, as we come to know to be of the Tigris River, how it would make an utter end of Nineveh. And so he poses the question, what do ye imagine against the Lord? You see, there we see he's asking a question, and at the same time he's exposing the folly of any answer that they might provide. For you see, in the wording of that question, he exposes that whatever they might hope for deliverance from the certain wrath of an almighty God, it shall not stand because it's an imagined hope, an imagined stronghold. What do you imagine? So whatever they might trust in is a product of their own imagination, an imaginary refuge. It shall not stand. The word that's translated imagine there can be defined as what is your conception or what do you conceive? And it also has the connotation of that which is invented or fabricated. In other words, like a fabricated lie, not real, but imagined. The reality is that where one places their trust for safety, protection, provision, and refuge, it's either the one true stronghold that shall prevail, or else it is an imagined one, a figment of one's imagination that shall tragically prove to be false. Well, likewise, all of us, perhaps, who consider ourselves among the saved, who shall inhabit heaven's glory, we likewise see have some basis for making that judgment. And the ground or basis of our salvation is essentially our fortress, our refuge, that which we believe will find us safe and secure from God's wrath against our sins, his certain wrath. You see, it is our stronghold. But here's a question we need to ask. Is my stronghold, is your stronghold real? Or is it imagined? Now, and that's not a question we should casually cast aside, because according to God's word, the very first natural place of spiritual refuge for all sinners is one that by God's grace needs to be pulled down, cast aside at some point. For we all see begin by placing our initial trust in a stronghold of our imagination, in that which will prove to be untrustworthy and false and shall not stand up against the wrath of God. So with that, I want to look at that familiar New Testament passage that I alluded to that addresses strongholds and imaginations. And akin to the physical warfare that Nineveh faced, there's a spiritual warfare spoken of there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So look with me as we pick up on Paul's writing in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Paul's saying here, now I'm talking about a spiritual warfare, not a physical one. And he continues saying, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now I want us to think and ponder these verses. I think here we can see the keys to understanding whether or not the Lord is truly our stronghold, or whether our stronghold is a false refuge, not real, but merely imagined to be worthy of our trust. So first, let's review some irrefutable truths of Scripture that I think will assist in our understanding of this passage. And in the interest of time, I won't have you turn there. I'll share the Scripture references, and if you'd like, certainly jot them down and look them up later on your own time. But first, I want us to acknowledge the truth, as God declares in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that all of us are born dead in trespasses and sin. And being spiritually dead means we do not have the faculties of spiritual life. We're physically born, we can physically hear and see and understand, but being spiritually dead, we cannot spiritually see, hear, and understand the things of God. Secondly, as Christ told Nicodemus in John 3:7, he said, we must be born again. Speaking of a spiritual birth, born of the Spirit of God in order that we might discern the things of God. And until we're born of the Spirit, in our initial state of spiritual death, we do not know God as He is. No matter how much we're taught, the natural man cannot know the things. As we see that declared by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He said, the natural man, that is what we are by nature, are physically born alive, and yet, before being given spiritual life, that natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It's not a matter of intellect, they're dead. It takes spiritual life. And as Paul told, lastly, the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill, and as it recorded for us in Acts 17:31, he said, God now calls on all men everywhere to repent. Similarly, Christ told his hearers in Luke 13:3, he said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, I remind you of these truths from the broader context of all of Scripture to help us in our understanding of this passage in 2 Corinthians 10 on strongholds and imaginations. And I ask you to think with me today. If by your own assessment you've never held imaginations or a stronghold that you perceive needed to be cast aside, then there would be no need for the initial repentance that God's word says always accompanies God-given faith. All those who are saved at some point are brought to repent of having before trusted in an imagined stronghold, an imagined way of salvation that if we persisted in would tragically lead to our eternal demise. It would be us continuing on what Christ called that broad road that leads to destruction. As we often quote here, Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof is a way, are the ways of death. So, and listen, no one holds on to a stronghold they know to be false. And when I speak of repentance here, I'm not speaking of just sorrow over our sins. I'm speaking of the initial repentance that always takes place, whereby in faith we're turning towards something, by definition we're turning away from something else. And even those who are brought up under the sound of the gospel experience this repentance because their first notions, when they get serious, they may have heard the true gospel of God's grace all their life, but their first notion is, okay, I'm serious a little bit now. Think, what do I have to do to be included among those? You see, that notion in itself is the stronghold that must be torn down and is torn down by all those whom God is gracious to. So if you're truly among those who already have been given spiritual life, then here's undeniable evidence. By God-given faith and repentance, you too will have cast aside that which you once mistakenly imagined would find you in God's favor. and or remove God's wrath. You will have been given the gift of faith that always results in and is accompanied by repentance. Not just a sorrow over sin, but from ever having trusted in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work as your stronghold, and that alone. Some will insist, as I certainly would have, as a young religious man, well, wait a minute, this can't apply to me. The Lord is my stronghold. I was brought up in a Christian church. I've always looked to Christ as my Savior. But listen to this. Consider if your religious world, not your immoral world or your indifference toward religion, but if your religious world has yet to be turned upside down, know that is evidence that you have not experienced true God-given faith and repentance, not according to God's word. If you can't identify that which you sinfully and mistakenly once trusted in for your salvation as something that has now been cast aside, then I implore you to dig deeper and pray God will be merciful to you. One may presume to be trusting in the Lord, at least as they sincerely imagine him to be. But unless and until God opens our eyes to repent of that which we all naturally, but mistakenly, initially assume to be a false refuge, then you best be seeking to see if perhaps your way is a flawed way. Seek the Lord while he may be found, the Lord of this Bible, as we've read about him this morning. And 2 Corinthians 10 is very instructive toward this consideration. Paul writes that the weapons of spiritual warfare are mighty through God. He can. He's the same Almighty God who we read about in Nahum chapter 1. He can pull down strongholds. And when God's gospel is made effectual to us by God the Holy Spirit, the result is the pulling down of the stronghold in which we previously trusted. The Spirit exposes to us through this gospel that what we had presumed to be a good hope, a safe refuge, was actually an imagined one. A refuge of lies. That's God's description of it through the prophet Isaiah, and we'll look at that in just a moment. Now, the sense of 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5 is that the pulling down of strongholds involves, as we read in verse 5, the casting down of imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And this is very revealing language here. That which we imagine, our concept of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, what was accomplished there at Calvary, that which we imagine by nature, we see must be cast down. So how might it be exposed to us that we've been trusting in an imagined stronghold rather than a real one? We wouldn't continue to trust in that which we knew to be a lie or to be false. Well, here's a probing question. Is that which we currently trust in something that could be said to exalt itself against, in opposition to the knowledge of God as he is revealed in the scripture? We read in Nahum how God is jealous, a God of wrath, patient, all-powerful, just, by no means clearing the guilty, a sovereign God who will have his way, and a good God, merciful and gracious, a true stronghold to those he knows in his redemptive love, who in time are irresistibly drawn to trust in Christ and him alone for all of their salvation. So does the ground or basis, as you see it, as I see it, of our own salvation, does it stand in opposition to that God? To God's chief design now to reveal himself as he truly is, according to the scripture. You see, this thing about knowing God as he It's a big deal. For His very glory, what He is like, that's His chief design in all that He does, and that includes in the salvation of sinners. You know, we're prone to think that God's way of salvation, or the consideration of that, His gospel, is about us. It's what God does for us. And listen, those God saves are certainly blessed in Christ. But His chief design, even in that, is that He might be worshipped, that He might be uniquely revealed in what Christ accomplished, in the way of salvation. As Christ prayed in John 17:3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." God is jealous of the honor of His glory, of the revelation of who He is, and His greatest glory, His redemptive glory, see, is revealed to all those He saves, His glory in the person and redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of that in 2 Corinthians 4:6, where it says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, the Almighty Creator, who spoke this world into existence, who said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." That God who can, Almighty God, He shines definitely, without fail, in our hearts. He's speaking here to believers, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face. That means in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. Well, the last part of verse 5 in 2 Corinthians 10 should help us discern if our thoughts are among the numerous false notions that would stand against or oppose to the knowledge of God as He is. As we just read, as He's revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, in His person and work. That last phrase, "and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now that's quite telling. The sense here is that any imagined way of salvation that opposes knowing God would be manifested by thoughts. Thoughts that salvation. And it's talking, this is not every thought, waking thought we have, but it's in the context here. It's talking about the stronghold of our salvation, the issue of our salvation doctrine. The thought that salvation is at least in some way or to some degree based upon something other than, or something in addition to, anything other than the singular obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ would be one that would be opposed to the knowledge of God as He is. Notice it reads there, every thought. Speaking of Christ here and His obedience as a substitute for all those He came to save, as the Scripture puts it, and obedience even unto the death of the cross. Christ perfectly satisfied God's holy justice by accomplishing, rendering, as a substitute for His people, a perfect righteousness, whereby God manifests, reveals who He is, the knowledge of Him, how He can be both a just God, who shall by no means clear the guilty, and still be a good God, a merciful and gracious Savior. The righteousness of God that He, Christ, accomplished is that very satisfaction that He, God the Son, rendered to the holy and strict and inflexible justice of God the Father. Christ satisfied the Father's justice as a representative and substitute on behalf of all those He knows, those objects of His redemptive love, those for whom He lived and died, those who shall accordingly in every generation put their trust solely in Him and His finished substitutionary work. Christ's perfect, sinless obedience and satisfaction to God's justice was rendered not for Himself, but it was rendered on the behalf of guilty sinners. And so the penalty had to be exacted if God was to be just. He had to die in their place. Christ, God the Son, experienced in their place the just wrath of God the Father against their sin. Christ paying in full the just penalty of death for their sins. Sins that he had no part in producing, but that were imputed or accounted unto him. All the sins of all those that were given to him by his Father. All those for whom Christ lived and died. So here's a question. Has your every thought, as it concerns your acceptance before God, in this context where it's pertaining to the stronghold of your salvation, has every thought concerning that been brought into subjection or captivity to the obedience of Christ alone? If you presume to be saved, or presume others could be saved, if there's salvation in your way of thinking based upon anything other than Christ's righteousness having been imputed or accounted unto you, that is, the merit of his obedience unto death, on your behalf, then no, that would represent an imaginary stronghold, as the last part of verse 5 there would teach us. In other words, an imagined, not a real way of salvation that shall not stand. Just as Nineveh experienced an overrunning flood of God's wrath in their physical destruction, God, through the prophet Isaiah, he speaks of the flood of his sure and certain to occur wrath against sin. A flood from which none can hide. Hear these words from Isaiah 28, beginning in verse 14. He writes, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, Jehovah God who saves, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we've made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement." In other words, they're saying, we made our peace. And our stronghold, we have a stronghold that will keep us out of hell. And they've said, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. In other words, don't worry about me, I'm okay. For we, and notice it says, have made lies our refuge. Now we have to understand here, no one makes a lie they are aware is a lie their refuge. Rather, they would say, we have a refuge. But Isaiah's commentary on their refuge is that it's a refuge of lies. And they would say, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Likewise, they would say, we have a hiding place that'll take care of us. In Isaiah's commentary on it, it's under falsehood. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion. Now that's the true church of God. For a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. A sure foundation. Speaking of Christ, we sang of that in the song in our bulletin this morning. He that believeth shall not make haste. Christ is worthy of our trust. He's not a false or a vain refuge. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. He's saying, just like that carpenter's plumb line or plumb bob, that here's how he's going to measure. You better have a perfect righteousness, that which Christ alone rendered in his obedience unto death. Anything else, anything out of plumb with that, shall not stand. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. Just like water can find every crack and crevice, there's nowhere to hide. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. Well, as we learn from Nahum, God is jealous. He's a God of wrath. He's patient and long-suffering. He's all-powerful. He's just. He'll by no means clear the guilty. He's a sovereign God who will have his way. And we should all ask ourselves if our way of salvation, our gospel, is it consistent with knowing God as he is so described? There are many variations of salvation doctrine that fall in the category of imaginations that need to be pulled down, that need to be and are cast down when God is pleased to save a sinner in the day of his power. Like so many, I too once imagined that I was trusting in the Lord, in Christ. I thought he was my Savior. And yet, in believing even the doctrine that is so popular in our day that he lived and died for all men without exception, you see, it was exposed to me that the real difference in my presumed salvation was not Christ the Savior, but rather my Savior was my faith, my believing. And in hindsight, I know that my thoughts, my doctrine, gave evidence. See, I was just like every other spiritually dead sinner by nature at that time. In this way, our initial stronghold is always an imagined one. The God at that time, for example, to show you how it exalted itself against the knowledge of God, he certainly could not be called just. I imagine Christ died for the sins of all, even those who, listen, those who never even their entire lifetime showed any interest whatsoever in religion. And so I believe the Bible's testimony that most would perish in hell. So I figured God would send these folks to hell for whom Christ had already died. God had poured his wrath out on his only begotten Son for their sins. And he'd say, yeah, I know you paid for them, Christ, but they're going to go on to hell anyway. Think of the unjust monster that existed in the evil imagination of my natural but spiritually dead heart. There's no greater evil that is so diametrically opposed to God's glory than the evil found in our false religious notions. Certainly, every thought of mine at that time had not been brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. But thank God, under the preaching of this very gospel of God's sovereign grace, that gospel, Paul said, is the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, this obedience unto death. Through that, God gave me life, and by his Spirit, he pulled down the former stronghold, whereby I assumed salvation was ultimately, in some way, conditioned on something that proceeded from me. Not solely based on the finished obedience of Christ unto death on the cross that was completed, fully accomplished some 2,000 years ago. Now, thankfully, those imaginations were cast down. And I pray that's the case, or will be the case for everyone who hears this message. In Nahum chapter 3, the prophet declares unto Nineveh in verse 12, all thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. The picture there, you ever picked a first ripe fig or shake them? You see how easy they fall off the trees? The picture there is the guys underneath just waiting to devour them. They'll fall right off. You see, they shall not stand. Two verses later in verse 14, Nahum speaks with a bit of sarcasm, I think, or irony, when he says, it's as if he's saying, go ahead, draw thee waters for the siege. Fortify thy strongholds. Go into clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There shall the fire devour. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall cut thee up or eat thee up like the cankerworm. And he keeps on going there, describing their sure destruction. But you know, as is often the case, when the truth of God's gospel first comes our way, and we're told of the necessity of bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, in such a way that it makes us look to him alone for all of our salvation, our tendency is to cling to that which we've been taught, or to not give up on controlling our own destiny. We really don't like, by nature, to be reduced to a mercy beggar. And so, what do? We often try to fortify our own strongholds. We'll say, you've challenged me, but I'm going to put that out of my mind, but it does, since I'm a little uneasy, I'm going to get a little bit more serious about the stronghold I have now. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to read my Bible more, go to church more, whatever it is that you imagine will keep you in God's favor or keep you from experiencing the wrath of God against your sin. Well, what will it be for you? You know, to use Nahum's words, will you imagine against the Lord? Imagine that anything other than or in addition to that obedience of Christ, that perfect satisfaction to justice that was rendered by Christ, that will find you safe from the just wrath of Almighty, all-powerful God? Well, there's good news. Christ endured the full wrath of God due unto the sins of everyone for whom he died. You know, see, God, he's jealous of his glory. He's not going to save anyone at the expense of his justice. He cannot and he will not deny himself as he is. Listen, as both a just God and a Savior. Well, if you truly trust in Christ for all your salvation, you know it is by God's grace in Christ. It's by his blood-bought gift of faith. And thereby you can know that the Lord is truly your stronghold. And that's a real stronghold and certainly worthy of our trust.